All right. Would you turn to John 11? We want to again turn our attention to this most wonderful passage, dealing, of course, its central message, the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave after he had been in the tomb 4 days. We looked at our first session at the things that led up to that incident, the death of Lazarus and the journey of Jesus from the wilderness area on the other side of the Jordan to the environs of Jerusalem, to the little village of Bethany where his dear friends Mary and Martha were waiting for him, no doubt, to appear. Then we dealt the second session with Jesus and his conversation with Martha, informing her that the resurrection is more than a day that's out there somewhere. She believed, orthodox belief, that there would be a resurrection at the end of time. But Jesus makes it more personal in that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. If man believe in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Teaching us that our concern need not be that resurrection out there at the end of time. Our concern needs to be that we are resurrected in this life. There's a resurrection to life, all right, but it occurs in this life, not out yonder somewhere. We'll never be raised to life out there if we have not been brought to life here in this life. And then the third session, we looked at the actual event of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead and talked about what that miracle meant. And then today, we want to close this study by talking about the effects of that miracle upon those that stood by. I want to ask you a question this morning. What does God have to do in order to absolutely assure your destruction? To absolutely make certain that you will perish in sin, even though the gospel is laid before you. And the door to heaven through Jesus Christ is swung wide open, and all who will may enter. What must God do to make sure you will not enter it? Must He lay obstacles in your path? No, my friend. If we've got a weed garden, that's about the only kind of gardens I can grow, weed gardens. And you're unhappy from the fruits of that weed garden, as most of us would be unhappy. Suppose we were to say, I know what I'll do. I'll go cultivate my garden. I'll till my garden. I'll fertilize my garden. Will that then bring forth fruit that would please you? Or will it simply bring forth more weeds? My point is that all that God has to do to assure your damnation is to bestow every possible token of His goodness upon you, to give you every possible testimony to the authenticity of the gospel of Christ, to pour every possible outward blessing upon you without working a change of heart, a change of nature, this thing we call regeneration within you. That's all that He has to do. And my friend, that's precisely what happened here in this passage. For if ever there is a passage of Scripture that would teach us and convince us that the nature of man is totally depraved, that he is absolutely a slave to his sin and his selfishness, this passage ought to convince us. If ever there's a passage of Scripture that ought to convince us that in spite of all the outward grace that God might bestow upon a man, that it's only the elect and the elect alone who shall then believe on Jesus Christ. This passage ought to teach you that. If ever there were a passage of Scripture that would convince you that it is only those who are called by God, who are drawn effectually by the Holy Spirit, who in fact will come to Christ and no one else will. This passage ought to teach you that. Because we have here in these verses of this 11th chapter of John, the culminating miracle of the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the pinnacle. Jesus had said back earlier when they marveled at His first works, "Oh, you marvel at this? The Father will show me greater works than this that ye may marvel." And finally here in this work, in the resurrection of Lazarus, 4 days stinking dead from the tomb, raised to life, we find the great work that God would give His Son to perform in their sight to prove that He is the Messiah of God. It was a work that was well authenticated. It was not done merely in the audience of His friends and His disciples and His supporters. It was done in the audience of His enemies, these Jews who had come down from Jerusalem to be comforters of Mary and Martha. People who were His sworn enemies were the witnesses of this miracle. It was not a miracle that was done in faraway Galilee. It was a miracle that had been done right in the very environment, right in the environs, in the suburbs of Jerusalem itself, right in the capital of the nation, right under the noses of those who were His sworn enemies. And as we ponder the effect of this miracle in these remaining verses, I think you will understand that not only is this miracle the culmination of all the miraculous works of Jesus in His earthly ministry, but they are also the culmination of a process that has been going on in the minds of His enemies. It's a process that began way, way back. We read about it in John 3 where Jesus, oh, we know the passage, "Whosoever believes on Him should not perish, have everlasting life. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, is condemned already, because he has not believed on the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. They hate the light. They will not come to the light, because their deeds are wicked and evil. That's what John wrote. Here is the proof. Men love darkness rather than light. Oh, you think, if only, we could have some miracle performed in this wicked day, this generation in which we live. If only there could be one raised from the dead in this day, then the world would believe. Nonsense! This was performed right under the noses of those. And they would not believe. I'm guilty, my friend, of thinking that if only I could preach more clearly, more plainly, more passionately, if only my illustrations were better, then surely I could persuade men to embrace this gospel. No. There's something else that's got to happen. God's got to do a work in the hearts and lives of the hearer before ever they can hear His voice in this message. For this miracle, the most grand, the most glorious, the most wonderful of all His works, is in fact the miracle that pushes His enemies over the edge. Their reaction to this miracle was not, "Oh, my, look what has happened out there in Bethany. We'd better set up and pay attention to this fellow. We'd better listen to what he has to say." No. Their reaction is, "Let's kill him. He's got to go. We can't stand this anymore." Notice in verses 45 and verse 46 that we find a division. Oh, as we say, the marvel given man's sinfulness is not that only some believe, it's that any believe. And were it not for God's graciousness, none would believe. But we find here a division. Many, verse 45, did believe. The word Jews, as it's used by John throughout his gospel, speaks of the enemies of Jesus. And of these Jews who were his enemies, who had come down from Jerusalem to Mary, many believed. But some, verse 46, did not, and went their way to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so it always seems, does it not, that never in any place do all believe, but in all places some believe. And why is that? Why is it all of these folks had come down to Jerusalem with the same predisposition against Jesus? All of them had witnessed precisely the same event. They all saw the same thing. They all heard the same words that issued from the mouth of Jesus, didn't they? Then why did some believe, but some didn't? How do we explain that? And yet that's what happens everywhere that the gospel goes. Do you remember when Paul went to Antioch in Pisidia? You remember the reaction of the synagogue? They thrust them out. They said, fine, have it your way. We're going to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, when they heard this, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not all of them, but some of them. Why is it? We certainly know why all men are sinners. Paul tells us that we're all born of the same stuff. We all have a great-great-great-great-great-grandfather by the name of Adam. And Adam fell, and a curse came upon man, and you and I are born of that same cursed flesh. Right? And it's universal. Since every one of us stems from Adam, there's not one of us that's not born a sinner. Not one of us. A universal effect would look back and to find some sort of common ground. What's the common cause? And Paul lays it out to us. It's the sin of Adam. But in the case of the second Adam, Jesus, it's not that all men are to be found in him, and not all men shall believe, but only some men. And what is it that makes the difference? What is it? Let's read this verse. We read it just the other evening when Brother Riesinger was here. But here you see it in action, my friend, in John 11, the doctrine that is taught in John 10. If you just turn back a page or so, John 10, verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Isn't that it? Man's always complaining. Well, you just don't, you're not telling us right. You know, tell us plainly if you're really the Christ. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now notice very carefully verse 26. He didn't say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. The works that the Father has given me to do, they bear witness of me. And he's just about to do his greatest work that the Father has given him to do that bears witness of him. But that will never convince the man to turn and to repent and to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, who is not one of his sheep. The plainer the miracle is, the more vehemently he hates the message of the miracle. You say the problem is men just don't understand. No, my friend, the problem is they do understand. Sometimes lost men out here understand far more than you and I give them credit for. They know, I think you go in here and peer into the mind of a lost man in our day and time, and they know this thing of being a Christian involves more than what a lot of churches and preachers say it does. They know that if you name and own the name of Christ, that there's a certain standard of conduct that ought to be demanded of a man who owns the name of Christ. That's why they make so much fun of these folks that own the name of Christ and then show some other kind of standard. They know that's not right. You see, the problem is not that the message is not plain and not that they don't understand. They do understand and they hate it. They detest the message. My friend, Jesus has given us the explanation in John 10 of that division that occurs in John 11 among these who have witnessed this miracle. Now notice that there is now a council. The Sanhedrin convenes in Jerusalem, and we find that the priestly sect, which was basically comprised of Sadducees, get together with their hated enemies, the Pharisees, to all sit down together and come up with an answer of what they're going to do with Jesus. Now, I find that very, very interesting that there should be sort of a confederation between these two arch-rival groups. They say politics make strange bedfellows. Well, here we find some pretty strange bedfellows themselves. These folks were most of the time at each other's throat. And yet they find this one common ground. They both hate Jesus. And so the liberal Sadducees and the fundamentalist Pharisees all sat down together and say, what are we going to do with him? Certainly we see here the beginning of that confederation, which we shall see manifested in the end at the crucifixion of Christ. That not only there do we find that the Pharisees have delivered Christ to be crucified, the priests, the Sadducees have delivered him to be crucified, but old King Herod, that rascal, that scoundrel, he's entered into the conspiracy. Pilate, the governor, and the Roman soldiers, they've entered into the conspiracy. All of them sat down together to conspire against the Christ. And the Jews, who absolutely hated Roman occupation, detested the Romans, are going to stand out in the street and scream their heads off, we have no king but Caesar. Strange bedfellows. In fact, King Herod and Pilate, we are told, were enemies to that day. And on that day, the day that they both delivered Jesus up to be crucified, we are told in Scripture they were made friends that day. Because you see, if there is one thing that men hate worse than each other, it's God and His Christ. Psalm number 2 tells us that the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, against His Christ, against His Messiah. And here they do precisely that, take counsel against Him. And all of them jump in one bed or another for one reason or another. They do so because the enmity that they might experience and feel towards each other is nothing compared to the enmity that they feel against God. And should there be a confederation of anti-God power at the end of this age, which the Scriptures certainly give hints that that may well be the case, my friend, this is how it will come about. And then what will God do? The psalmist tells us, He that dwelleth in the heavens shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. And we're going to see how that works out here at this council. For we are told that the council sits down to convene and they begin to ask this question, what are we going to do? This man is doing many miracles, and notice that they make no attempt whatsoever to deny the miracles. They're not saying this is a bunch of phony business. This is a bunch of hocus pocus going on. No, we admit that he's doing these miracles. I mean, how else? What else could they say? The previous miracle Jesus had done in Jerusalem was that man born blind. You remember that? And finally, when it's all said and done, they've got this guy here, and how are they going to deny it? They call his parents and say, well, tell us, was this your son? Was he born blind? How does he now see? And they say, well, don't ask us. He's of age. Ask him. We know he's our son. We know he was born blind, but how he sees, we don't have the shadow of an idea. They call the man. You give God the glory. We know this man's a sinner. That fella came back with some of the greatest theology that's ever been uttered. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but I do know this. Once I was blind, now I see. And they say, well, you know, we know this guy could do nothing. We know he's a sinner. And he begins to argue back with them. This unlearned fella says, well, this is a marvelous thing from the beginning of the world. It's never been heard of that a man should be healed who was born blind. And they say, you were altogether born in sins. And they cast him out. And by that word, my friend, they meant they excommunicated him from the synagogue. That's how you deal with evidence. When you hate what the evidence is telling you. Oh, they don't deny that a miracle is happening, but notice their reasoning. They say, well, if we leave this fellow alone, everybody's going to believe on him, and the Romans are going to view this thing as an insurrection, and they're going to come down here with their army, and they're going to wipe us out. They're going to take away our place and our nation. I want you to put an emphasis here on that word, our, down there in verse 48. The Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. Who are these people really concerned about? Is it that this is God's place, that this is God's nation, that it's God's temple? No. They're going to come and take away our place. Look in Matthew chapter 21 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 21. A lot of parables have this instance, I think, as their emphasis, as the interpretation of the parable. And here's one of them. I'm sure you know it. Matthew 21, down about verse 33, it's a householder who has a vineyard, and he plants the vineyard, and he, you know, puts a wine press in it and wall around it, and he leases it to farmers to work this vineyard for him, and they're to pay him at the end of the year what they owe him. That was what we call sharecropping. You'd work on somebody else's land, and at the end of the year, like on cotton, was always done on the quarters down in our part. At the end of the year, you owed the man who owned the land a quarter of your profits, and you got to keep three quarters profit. Wheat and maize and things like that were always done on the thirds. You gave a third of the fruit of the land, a third of the increase to the man who owned the land. You kept two-thirds. Well, whatever it was, that was the arrangement. He leased his land to these farmers. They're to work it, and they're to then pay him rent out of the produce that that land generates. Well, in verse 34, we find that the time of the harvest has now drawn near, and this man sends his servants to these farmers down there on his land, asking for his portion. Well, verse 35, they took his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Verse 36, he sent them a few more servants, and they do the same to them. And then verse 37, he says, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. This is the man's son. This is the man who will one day inherit this field. Let's kill him and let's take it for ourselves. And so here in John 11, my friend, we find that happening precisely. God had sent his prophets, and what had the Jews done? Stoned them, killed them. And now God had sent his son. He that has spoken in times past by the prophets has now spoken in these last days by his son. And what do? They conspire to kill him. And they say, lest the Romans come and take away our place, our nation. And so after being faced with the dilemma about what they're going to do, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, comes up with a solution. He says, you fellows don't know anything. Here's what we ought to do. Because you see, it's better that one man die for the whole nation, that the whole nation does not die. Now, that's quite a bit of diabolical reasoning right there. You talk about, you know, no longer let justice interfere on your reasonings. Just do what is expedient. And that's what he says. You know, it's expedient for us that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation does not perish and die. I think surely that must have been what Jesus meant when he said that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. They're more ingenious in their diabolical reasoning than ever his children are in reasoning to do good and to do right. And here we find a sampling of that diabolical reasoning. How ingenious man's wickedness indeed can be in dreaming up all kinds of excuses to justify the course of action that he desires, and that's precisely what's going on. This is a given, Caiaphas says. We know he's got to die. Now we've just got to come up with some sort of justification. How are we going to justify putting him to death? And he says, I've got it. Because any fool ought to know it's better that one man die for the nation than that the whole nation perish not. not even knowing what he's doing, is prophesying of the gospel, is declaring to us precisely what it is that God is about to do. Now, we won't delve too far into this idea that here is a lost man, I mean lost as a goose, prophesying by the Spirit of God. Now, that in itself is an amazing thing to me, and we have talked about that before. And Caiaphas is not alone. We find Old Testament Balaam, again a lost man headed straight for hell, yet the Spirit of God would come upon him and he would utter some of the most marvelous prophecies that ever you can find in the Old Testament came from the mouth of Balaam. Judas Iscariot, given power to cast out devils, given power to heal along with the other 12 disciples, and yet headed straight for hell. My friend, there's a lesson there. We dare not confuse outward gift with inward grace. We're saved by grace, not by outward gift. And so you come to me and say, well, Brother Mark, I must be headed straight to heaven. I mean, I can prophesy with all the prophets. I can raise folks from the dead. And I say, so what? That doesn't mean a thing. But we've whipped that horse pretty good, so I'm going to let that dead horse lie. And I want to go on to look at the content of this particular prophecy. Because you see, as Caiaphas uttered it, it might not be completely clear to you what he was saying and how this in fact did prophesy of what God was fixing to do with his son going to the cross. So John interprets this prophecy for us. Notice in verse 51. He says, this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Yeah, that's exactly what was going to happen. Just as Caiaphas said, yeah, it's better that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perish not. John says that's exactly what God was doing. That one man would die for his people, that they would not perish. He goes on to explain, verse 52, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. I think this is one of the most marvelous explanations of the cross of Christ and the people for whom Christ died that we can find anywhere in Scripture. I want to especially turn your attention to the fact of two words that is used here in this prophecy. Caiaphas in verse 50 said it's expedient that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. In the Greek, those are two different words. It's expedient that one man should die for the people. The word there is ethnos. I'm sorry, I'm getting it backwards. Laos. It's a word we get laity from. Laos. And whenever laos is used, speaking of the people, the Jews, it is also used, always used in the sense of God's covenant people. But when Caiaphas here in the last part of this verse says the whole nation should not perish, he uses another word, ethnos. We get our word ethnic from that. And it speaks of the Jewish people as a nation. So in other words, these two words sound very similar to our ears, but they had two very diverse meanings to the ear of a Jew. To use the word laos meant that you were referring to the Jews as the covenant people of God. Whereas if you use the word ethnos, you are referring simply to the nation of Israel. When John interprets this prophecy, he does so very, very carefully. And I want you to notice what he says about this. What he says is that Caiaphas unwittingly, unknowingly, is prophesying that Jesus should die for that nation, that ethnos, and not for that ethnos only. Now notice that he does not use the term Caiaphas used, laos. He does not refer to the Jews as the covenant people of God. But yes, in the Old Testament time, that's who they were. But writing from John's perspective, and he's saying, no, this is not what they are now. They are simply one ethnos among many. Yes, Christ died for the Jews in the same sense that he died for the Italians and the Americans and the Africans. He died for that ethnos, just as he died for all other ethnoses. You understand my explanation? But then who are the people? The laos that Christ died for. If we talk about particular people, the covenant people of God, who did he die for? Well, notice how John explains it here. That he should not only die for that nation, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad. Well, that's who he died for. He died for the children. Children. Oh, yes, there is a sense, you see, in which Christ's death is universal. You say, did he die for the world? Yes, he did. He did not die for this ethnos, this nation alone. He died for some out of every nation. But when we say, but who were the particular people of God? Who is now in this day the laos of God? Israel was in the Old Testament day the laos of God. Who in this New Testament day is God's covenant people that Christ died for? Turn over to 1 Peter. He'll give you the definition. 1 Peter chapter 2. He's just spoken in verses 7, 6, 7, and 8, how this rock, speaking of the Messiah of Christ that God has laid, will be rejected. They will stumble at the word, being more disobedient. But then verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation. That's the children that he was talking about. You're a chosen generation. Generation of what? Generation of God. You are God's chosen sons. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. That means not that we go around acting peculiar, but peculiarly His. You are His peculiar people. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. My friend, that's the definition of the New Testament laos of God. That's who the people of God, the covenant people, is. They're from every nation, every ethnos. That's what John tells us in the book of Revelation. That as he sees the elect from all the world gathered around the throne, there are some of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Some of all nations. But who are they in particular? They are the elect, chosen generation of God. And that, my friend, is who John said Christ going to die for. That he would die not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children scattered abroad. Put it another way, as Jesus would use the wording in John 10, he says, my sheep, Father's given them to me, and I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. That's what John is telling us. He's going to die for all the sheep. Not just the sheep of that nation, but the sheep in every nation. And he will gather them together into one. One what? Well, using the terminology in John 10, one fold. Using Pauline terminology, one body, one church. He'll gather them together in one, these that are scattered abroad. Oh, my friend, I want you to notice here the absolute impotency of the council of men to overthrow the purposes of God. These people sat down at this council, and they didn't open the scripture and said, well, I wonder what God's will is for us to do. Can we somehow discern His will and do it? They sat down at the table and said, this guy's got to be killed. We've got to kill him. I don't care what the scripture says. I don't care what our laws of justice says. This guy's got to go. And one of them spoke up and says, I know how we can do it, and I know how we can justify it. It's better that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perish not. And every one of them said, that's it, let's do it. And notice the scripture tells us from that day forward, they took counsel to put him to death. They sent out a commandment that if anybody knew where he was, that they were to come and tell them, with the hint that there's going to be reward for them if they come and tell them. And that, of course, is the offer that Judas Iscariot will take them up on. He will go to these same chief priests and sell out his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. In other words, this has cinched it, you see, in their mind. Yes, this is what we must do. This is how we're going to do it. And this is how we're going to justify it. They did it as God's enemies. And yet, my friend, what they did fulfilled God's purpose to the letter. In the end, they did precisely what God had foreordained from the foundation of the world should be done. The Scripture tells us that even the wrath of men shall praise God. And here we find in their diabolical madness, in their wickedness, in their self-centeredness, they come up with this plan to kill the Messiah. They are going to finally do simply that which God had determined would be done all along. Because Jesus, coming into this world and wrestling there in the Garden of Gethsemane, says to his Father, "Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? For this hour came I into the world. This is why I'm here. Not my will, but thy will be done." I ask you, was it the will of man that Jesus be put to the cross? You bet it was. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the Romans, Herod, they all got together and says, "Yes, this man must go." And the people of Jerusalem stood in the street and said, "Crucify him." It was the will of man that Christ be put on that cross. Was it the will of Satan that Christ be crucified? Who you suppose, from the spiritual side of things, hatched this idea? How do you suppose Caiaphas came up with this? Oh, yes, my friends. Who was it that entered into Judas and put it in his heart to betray Jesus and to turn him over to make this plan work? Satan. And who was it of whom Paul wrote that had the princes of this world, and he uses that term only to refer to satanic powers, had the princes of this world known the wisdom of God, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because you see, not only was it the will of man that Christ be crucified, it was the will of Satan that he would put on that cross. And it was the will of God. Because Christ in that garden says, "Not my will, thy will be done." And so in the final analysis, all they have done is to do expressly that which God had predestined to be done before the foundation of the world. And therefore, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, will stand in their streets and said, "You murderers, you've murdered the Christ, you've killed the Messiah. But in doing so, you did exactly that which God had foreordained." The things that the prophets have been prophesying for 100 years, all you've done in your wickedness is to bring them to pass. You have done absolutely nothing to thwart the purposes of God. You have, in fact, been God's instruments in bringing them to pass. The kings of the earth, the psalmist tells us, shall take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us cast their yokes off of us and break their bonds asunder. He that dwelleth in the heaven shall laugh." Laugh. Well, here we leave the story of Lazarus. With the powers that be in Jerusalem bound and determined from that day forth to put him to death. In fact, and as amazing as this may seem to you, in John chapter 12, verse 11, we find that they also consult together to put Lazarus to death. They want to kill the man that Jesus raised from the dead because they said because of Lazarus, many was believing on him. You begin to get a hint of how far these people are going to go? Oh, again, my friend, how often we think, if only there could be some miracle that would happen in our day, oh, then we could convince this unbelieving generation. Not so. For Jesus told about another Lazarus back in the Gospel of Luke. You remember? He was a beggar outside the rich man's house. begging for the very crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and they both died. And the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, in torment, and Lazarus he beheld over in Abraham's bosom. And this rich man in his torment cried that to Abraham that he would send Lazarus to simply touch his tongue with water. So great was his torment. And then he begins to plead with Abraham, saying, I've got brothers back there in this life. Send Lazarus to warn them lest they come to this place. And Abraham says, no. No, they've got the prophets. And the rich man argued, no, but if one would come back from the grave, then they'd believe. And Abraham says, no. They've got the prophets. Let them believe them. For if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe the one come back from the dead. And my friend, that story that was told early in the ministry of Jesus is now confirmed and fulfilled in the resurrection of another Lazarus. No, they will not believe. So my friend, this morning, if you are a sinner without Christ, I dare say you sitting here this morning, you know something of the enmity, the hatred that these men felt in their heart towards God. Don't you? If you are yet a rebel to God and His rule, if you are yet hating the cause of Christ and everything He stands for, refusing to bow your knee to Him and embrace the gospel, wanting your own way, my friend, you know something of that same animosity that reared its head in the hearts of these men, the chief priests and the Pharisees. Every time I say to you, what must you do? And I say, down, sinner, down. You know something. I say, what hope is there for you? My friend, if I were you, you know what I'd do? I'd flee unto that throne of grace with my hat in my hand. I'd knock, I'd bang at the back door of God's mercy and plead that He'd have mercy on my soul. He'd take away this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. That He'd put a new spirit within me. That He'd cause me to delight in His will and in His law. For my friend, unless He does, you'll never embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. But oh, He's in that business. He's in the heart transplant business. That's what He does. You look around this room and we see life after life. That you look at these people and people tell me what you used to be. I hadn't known you this long, but they describe you and I look at you today and I say, my, my, we're not even talking about the same person. So changed are you. Made new. Born again. My friend, that's what God does. And He's still in that business. Oh, will you not flee to Him? Will you not cry to Him to bring down your world, to dash your hopes and your dreams, to smash your idols and to crush your false, deluded hope, leaving you nowhere to flee but to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that we would take it to heart. What a warning we find here. Father, there are times that we need to be encouraged. We need to be comforted. And, oh, Father, we find so many places in Your Word that do exactly that. But, Father, there's other times that we need to be warned. We need to hear the other side. this thing called reprobation, this thing leaving this world and dying without Christ, lost and hopeless, ruined and undone, is not just words on a page or something that flows from a preacher's mouth. This is life. This is reality. This is what happens out there in the world. And all lest that should happen to us, may you cause us to consider the consequences of entering a Christless eternity. Father, you've been so good to us. What complaint can we have? You owed us nothing, and yet you sent your Son to die. The sweet sound of the gospel has fallen upon our ears. What more can you say than that which you have said? What other promise can you give us than that which you have promised in Christ? What complaint can any lost man have at the judgment day when we consider your goodness towards him? And yet, Father, rather than that goodness bringing him to repentance, he just heaps it up. Wrath against the day of wrath. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us. Move in our midst. Our hearts, our minds go back, Father, to one day when we were walking down that Damascus road, breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against Christ and his people. And yet, Father, you said, no, that man shall not perish. And you sent your Spirit to stop us in our tracks. And you drew us with the bands of love to a Savior. Father, how we give you praise and glory for that work. And we ask you, do it again. Do it again in our midst. If there's one sitting here today outside of Christ, let him not perish. But stop him in his tracks, arresting, apprehending by the bands of grace and love. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.